Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 DNB Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org.
Today we're going to be talking about God and creation. This is lesson three of our Theology 100 series, and we've sort of been building a case here. We've been building a case here for the foundations of theology and how we should think about the study of God. So just to review where we've been, we talked about last week how the universe has a first cause, or at least, well, we asserted that, but it seems likely that the universe has a first cause unless the universe itself is eternal. But if the universe has a first cause, we cannot know this first cause. We cannot know the unknowable unless it is revealed to us, unless that first cause, which we would call God in Christian theology, reveals itself to us. We can't know that entity unless that entity says, hey, it's me. I want to tell you about me, okay? I want to tell you about me. This is what the Bible claims to be. The Bible claims to be the cause, the creator of the universe, telling us about himself. The Bible's claim is that the Bible itself is a revelation of this first causer so that we can know him. And the reason why I use the word him is because the Bible reveals God as a him. We wouldn't know that unless we had revelation. Last point. The text of the Bible has been reliably translated to us from the first authors. So that's what we covered in lesson two. You could have switched lesson two and lesson three. The main reason why I did it that way is because you guys were asking questions about the Bible, and I already had a lecture prepared on that, so I went ahead and did it. But that's where we've been so far. That the Bible's claim is that the Bible is a revelation of that creator, that first causer, and that the text of the Bible is reliable. And if any of that doesn't make sense, you can go back and listen to the first three lectures. So, what does the Bible principally teach? That's a quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith. That picture here is of the Westminster Assembly, which was a 16th century assembly of religious divines that wrote the confessional document for our denomination. So it's what we believe as Presbyterians. But one of the questions of the catechism, and by the way, I got a few copies of the shorter catechism on the table there. If you want to take one, you're welcome to. It's a little green, little book. What does this Bible principally teach? The answer given by these theologians. The scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. So the Bible is about God revealing God's self. That's what the Bible is about. So, what does the Bible reveal about God? Well, we begin in the beginning. Resisting a baseball joke. We begin in the beginning with Genesis 1, chapter 1. These famous words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I've included the Hebrew text, just so you can kind of see and point out that this was written in Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We learned some things from this, and we'll point out in bullet point form a little later. We find that the way God is revealing himself to us is that God existed before the beginning. So the claim here is that God is eternal. And if we're wrestling with the beginnings, the origins of the universe, how did the universe come to be? And we're wrestling with the notion of whether the universe is eternal or whether God is eternal. The claim of Christianity is that God is eternal. And God was there in the beginning, and God created the heavens and the earth. Continuing on in Genesis chapter 1. verses 2 and 3. The earth, it says, was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So I won't go further into the chapter here, because exposition of Genesis chapter 1, while very fruitful and exciting, is beyond the scope of what I wanted to do today. But what we really need to know is contained in these three verses. God is eternal. God made all things from nothing. And then in these verses here, what is revealed to us is that God is a plurality. It says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's God and the Spirit of God. And then God spoke. We'll see in the next slide. I think it's the next slide. Oh, we'll skip two slides ahead. We'll see in the next slide that it says that this entity that spoke is the Word, capital W, the Word. So what we have revealed, and I'll come back to that verse again from John. What we have revealed in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is that God is triune. We have God, we have Spirit of God, we have Word of God. Now, can you deduce the doctrine of the Trinity from Genesis 1? No, I don't think so. But having been revealed it later in Scripture, I think we can see the Trinity in creation. So God is eternal. God created all things from nothing. God is triune. We also see that God is powerful. Any being that creates is a powerful being. And God's word is powerful because the mode of creation is speaking. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God's word is powerful. It is efficacious. This is what the Bible means when it says that Jesus, the Word of God, spoke the world into existence, that Christ was created all things, and that he upholds all things, as it says in Hebrews, by the word of his power. The word of God speaks, and creation listens, it acts. And the last thing we see that I'm going to point out, at least for now, in Genesis chapter 1, is that God saw the light and saw that it was good. So creation is good. We'll see later it was good, good. The Hebrew repeats the word good to say it was perfect. God's creation is perfect, perfectly good. It is not bad. It does not contain evil. It does not contain sadness or pain. Well, I guess technically it had to have some response to stimuli, which might be called pain. But it does not have any evil in it. God's creation is good. Okay. Then we move to the other main creation account. There's others. Psalm 104 is a creation account. But the other one is from the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning, same words, from the Greek translation of the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 1, this uses the same exact word. So this is a quotation from the Greek version of Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. So John's assertion is that the Word of God, who he later says in verse 14, became incarnate, and as Jesus, that word was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I taught a Bible study at camp this summer that we memorized those words, so kind of have them on a certain rhythm in my head. So this teaches us that there was a Word. The Word was with God. So we have three, right? We have three. We have Spirit hovering, God, and we have Word. And the assertion here is that the Word and God are separate in some way, and that the Word was there in the beginning, and all things were made through him, that being the Word, Jesus Christ, pre-existent, well, pre-incarnate, not pre-existent. And without him was not anything made that was made. So, What do we learn from these texts? I've already gone through most of it. We learn that God is eternal. The answer to whether the universe is eternal or whether it has a beginning requires some eternal entity or some other way of explaining. Christian thought says that God is eternal and created all things. So God possesses great power. God's word has power to create. We learn that. We learn that God is triune. We don't have God revealed as Father yet. That comes later. But God, Word, and Spirit is what is revealed to us. God created all things from nothing. In Latin, this is called ex nihilo, from nothing creation. There were no starting materials. God spoke it into being. And so it explains where all this came from. The assertion is all this came from the creation of an almighty God. We get this from the fact that it says, without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that was made by him. And lastly, God's creation is good, which is an important point of theology for us to talk about, because next week we're going to cover how it got bad and how pain and death entered the world. Okay? Any questions so far? It's pretty straightforward, I think. Okay. If you have them, you can ask. So, what else do we learn about God from the Bible? These are two shorter catechism questions. Again, if you want a copy, I've got a couple over there. What else do we learn about God from the Bible? God is a spirit. This is question number four for the shorter catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I had to memorize this in seminary, so I wrote a song to it, and that always song always comes in my head. I'm not going to sing it for you. So let's parse this out. God is a spirit. What it means is God is not corporeal. Okay? Doesn't have a physical body. Although Jesus has a physical body, but God in his essence is not corporeal, but a spirit. And there are three things it says about God: infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. I'm going to cover these Bible verses that demonstrate this in a second. So, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable apply to the things that come after. Being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of those things are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God's being, the essence of God, is infinite. So God is infinite in size, immense. We would call that omnipresent, immensity. We can also refer to, well, it says power later. So being, God is immense, omnipresent. God's being is eternal. So God is eternal. And God's being is unchangeable. Unchangeableness is a key attribute of God. Immutability is how people that want to sound smart put it. Unchangeableness. It's important that God is unchangeable, because it's hard to rely on a God that's not. If we know God will change, it makes us doubt whether he'll change. So God is unchangeable. Again, we'll cover the Bible verses that show this in a second. I'm kind of doing this inductively here. God's being is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God's wisdom is infinite. God knows all things, and not only knows all things, but has the most wise understanding of all things. God's wisdom is eternal. It is not deduced. It is not induced. He is the source of it. And God's wisdom is unchangeable. God's wisdom does not change. God's rules do not change. His laws do not change. His truth does not change. Well, truth is also at the end. Then power. God's power is infinite. God is omnipotent. But his power is eternal. Did not develop or grow over time, and it is unchangeable. God's power doesn't wax or wane, it stays the same. Holiness. God is most holy, is infinite in holiness. His holiness is eternal and it is unchangeable. God does not become more holy or less holy. God is the very definition and fount of holiness. Same for justice. God's justice is infinite and it is eternal. And God's justice is unchangeable. God's goodness. This is important because we assert that God is omnibenevolent. God's goodness is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And this leads arise to the first question that people always ask, how could a good God allow evil? We'll cover that next week, okay? But for now, what we are asserting is that God made the creation good and without evil because God is good and the source of all goodness, infinitely good and truth. God's truth is infinite. God is omniscient. His truth is eternal. It existed at all times, and it does not change. We assert the existence of absolute truth, in other words. So that's about God and God's essence. But God is also a Trinity. We've already covered this. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. These three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. So what we have is a God that is one God with one essence, and somehow in the mystery of the Trinity, there are three persons in the Trinity, is the theological language that was developed by the Council of Nicaea. Actually, the term that they use is hypostasis, but in Latinate languages, we say person. The three persons, one substance. That's what the Trinity is. But the key here is that the three are one God, and they are equal in power and glory and all the other things we mentioned. Holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, and truth. All three are equal. There's a doctrine going around called the eternal subordination of the Son. Has anybody ever heard of this? That's a heresy. It says that eternally, the Son of God was submissive to the Father. That is not the case. Now, we know that Jesus Christ becomes submissive to the Father. We call that economic subordination. Meaning, in the plan of salvation, in the economy of salvation, Christ willingly submitted himself to the Father in order to carry out the plan of salvation. But in essence, he is not so. The Son of God is equal to the Father. Now, why would people want to assert eternal subordination? Does anybody know? To give an eternal backdrop to the concept of patriarchy. To say that because Christ eternally submitted to the Father, in essence, so women should eternally, in their essence, submit to men. And so, not only is it heresy, but it is abominable. All right, moving on. That's why theology matters, though. You wouldn't think you would need to understand all this stuff about essence and person and substance. People are arguing stuff that you need to know about and know why we believe what we believe. Okay? And what our church teaches. We don't teach that in our church, our denomination. Okay, where do we learn these things? Sunlight's too much today. Hopefully you can see it. By the way, if you want to get the PowerPoint to read this, if you listen on the podcast, you can click on the show notes and there'll be a link to the PowerPoint. Same if you see this on the website. You can pull a link and download the PowerPoint. Where do we learn these things? Well, I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, okay? But John 4:24 says, God is a spirit. All right, there you go. Job 11:7-9 says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? God is Almighty. God is also referred to as Almighty or Omnipotent in the book of Revelation several times. So the Bible's clear. God is Almighty, has all power. By the way, the fact that God is Almighty means that any power in the universe is derived from his power. Because if you have all power, there can be no other power. Right? If God has all power, no other power exists. There's no independent power. All of it is derived from God. Same with all the other allnesses that God has, which is everything. So everything flows from God and is derived from God, even if it is corrupted by sin. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed me, formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. There's plenty of verses that assert God's eternality. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is unchangeable. God does not change. As I said, this is a good thing. We want a God that is unchangeable. Next verse, Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This speaks of the infinitude of God's being. He is existence. He is the Hebrew word Yahweh sounds like the word to be. So that's why I am what I am is translated into English. Is asserting that God is existence itself. He's eternally existent and infinitely infinite in essence. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord. The word great is not an exclamation, like, great. It is an adjective that refers to the size or magnitude. Great is our Lord. He's massive and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. So this verse asserts the size, the power, and the understanding of God is infinite. Beyond measure means infinite, right? It would be a poetic way of saying infinite, without end, without limit. Revelation 4, verse 8. Revelation says a lot about God's power and God's essence, if you can get around all the flying helicopters and stuff. And the four living creatures, some of you know what I mean, locusts flying with stingers. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are all full of eyes around from within. And day and night, they never cease to say, by the way, a biblically accurate angel. Some of you made this for your Christmas trees. Six wings, eyes all around. That's a biblically accurate angel. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. God's holiness is exponential, infinite. And almighty. I told you the word almighty is used in Revelation a lot. God is almighty, all powerful. Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. God is the source of holiness, infinite holiness. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And this verse here is one of the most important verses that tell us about who God is and God's character. Exodus 34 is the occasion where Moses asked God to see God's. He said, show me your glory. It's a bold question, bold request. The Lord grants it. Says, I'm going to put you in a cleft in a rock. You're going to cover your face. I'm going to pass by. And when I pass by, I'll show you my back because no one can see my face and live. So God passed before him. This is the context for this verse. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is the name of God. He's going to proclaim his name. So this is his long intish name, right? If you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings. We have a short name and a long name. It takes a long time to pronounce. So many Easter eggs in Tolkien. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's God's name. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Justice. Right? God is an infinitely just God, but merciful as well, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's a great set of verses to meditate on, about to learn the character of God. Then we have the doctrine of the Trinity. Doctrine of Trinity, as I said, is spelled out in the New Testament. Matthew 28:19, the Lord Jesus himself said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," singular name. There's one name. The name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God. Three persons, okay? John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." John 17, he says, "I and the Father are one, perfectly one." And he wants the church to be one, just like he and the Father are one. And we're not, which is shameful. Deuteronomy 6:4, this is called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. It's like the creed of ancient Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. There's not three gods, as we say the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday. There's not three gods, there's one God. The Lord is one. And if there's one God, and yet the name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we see in 2 Corinthians 3:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, how does that work theologically? Well, the early church wrestled with it and articulated it at the Council of Nicaea, that there's one God, three persons, equal in power and majesty and glory, as we just said. So that's what we learn about God from the Bible. What else can we learn about creation from the Bible? Because this is a lesson is on God and creation. Here's two catechism questions. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing. We already talked about that. By the word of his power. Talked about that. In the space of 6 days. We haven't talked about that yet. And all very good. We did talk about that. The six-day part, I will mention briefly. Obviously, the narrative of Genesis chapter 1, if you've read it, lays out 6 days of creation. There is much debate and discussion amongst Christians as to whether this refers to 6 literal days of creation or whether it refers to analogical days, whether the days reflect God's work days and are... They're definitely, no matter how you answer this question, the text of Genesis 1 is teaching us about God and about God's creation. It's not teaching us about science and chronology. The point of the text is to teach us about God and creation. But whether it was actual 6 days or whether those days are an analogy for God's work days, that is a debatable question. And the PCA, which is our denomination, there are several views that are considered to be acceptable amongst elders. One is the six-day creation view. One is the analogical day view. One is the day-age view. And another is what is called gap theory, that in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." There's a gap. A lot of time passed between then and the text that we read that follows. Those are the 4 acceptable views. And so there's room in even our church, which, you know, PCA is pretty conservative, for varying views on the days of creation. That's only the point I want to make. Question 10. What do we learn about humanity? This is important too. God created male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. I made a song for that too. I can remember it. So, how did God create humanity? Male and female, 2 genders that complement each other and can come together to procreate and continue the... God says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." They do that not through parthenogenesis. Does anybody know what parthenogenesis is? Any biologists here? What's parthenogenesis? Yes. Yeah, it literally means like, you know, origin from virgin, like virgin origin, parthenogenesis. It's reproduction without the need for a pair, another, a male or female. God didn't create us as able to recreate without a human relationship, in other words. He wanted us to have a human relationship. He didn't create us like one-celled amoeba who just split apart. Could have. What if we just molted and split in two? That'd be something else. Oh, he's molting. Don't go around him. God created us male and female in order to propagate the species, and did that for a number of reasons. One, I think most of all, is because he wanted us to be in relationship. The text of Genesis 2 makes it very clear that the problem is that Adam is alone, and God wants Adam to be in relationship. And he doesn't want Adam to be in relationship with somebody just like himself, because then that would lead to, you know, just corruption, because you just affirm yourself. He wanted him to be in a relationship that was very different, from him. So he made male and female. And there's a lot of difference between, typically, between males and females, as most married couples would agree. Not only did he create male and female, after his own image, is a key teaching that says that humanity is created in the image of God. And the payoff of this is that every single human being possesses dignity and worth. This speaks to the idea of civil rights and that we spoke about in the sermon. No matter where you're from, no matter what you believe in, even if you are someone who's not a believer, you haven't been regenerated by this Holy Spirit, we still believe that the vestige of the image of God is retained in every person, and the result of which is every person has dignity and is worth honor, worthy of honor and glory, because we have God's image in us. So we were created after God's own image, and it explicates what that is: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So the image of God plays out in us in knowledge. We have what Calvin said was the seed of divinity, and I've explained this as like a radio. Like, in every human person is like a radio. I know we don't still have radios in cars. I listen to the radio, mostly talk radio, you know. But your concept of you understand what a radio is, and most cars still have a dial so we can tune, even though we have preset buttons and everything. Just imagine tuning a radio, and you have to get it just right. In old analog ones, they didn't have, you had to really tune it right in. And the point that Calvin is essentially making is that every one of us, every human person, has the seed of divinity, has a radio receiver in our hearts and souls that is designed to pick up radio YHWY, Yahweh. Every single human person. And so the image of God in knowledge means that we are made, every person is made, to pick up that radio station. And this is what Augustine meant when he said that our souls are restless until we find our rest in you. His assertion is that every person, every single person, is going to be restless until we find our rest in God, until we tune in to Radio Yahweh. So we also are created in God's image and righteousness. Human beings were created with original righteousness. Human beings were created good and without sin. And within us, in the image of God, we possess righteousness. And this is where we can affirm the image of God in people who are seeking justice. This is how we can be co-belligerents, is the phrase that was developed in the 20th century. And it largely referred to cooperating with Christian denominations who had theological differences. But nowadays also refers to interfaith co-belligerence. There are issues that we can affirm that people believe in because they have the image of God in righteousness, and they care about stuff. They care about things that we care about, and that's because they have the image of God in them. Holiness as well. The sense of righteousness and holiness, morality and justice, does not exist in this world apart from the image of God being in people. This is what separates us from animals. We have knowledge of the divine. We have knowledge of justice. We have knowledge of rightness, holiness. And animals don't have that, because they're not made in the image of God. That doesn't mean we can treat animals any way we want, of course. But it means that there is a difference between people and animals. And we're told that we are given dominion over the creatures. So I'll explain what that is in a second. So going through these verses here, we already talked about Genesis chapter 1. You know, God talked about how he created the heavens and the earth, and we already mentioned the implications of that. But the talk about the image of God, that comes from later in the chapter. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. This is the creation of humanity. God said, let us, there's that plurality again, us, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we're creating the image of God. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creep that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So, we don't have time to go into a full anthropology here, but humanity was created in the image of God and given the job to do, to multiply, to propagate the species, as it is said, and to fill the earth and subdue it, which means that it is the job of humanity to work with the stuff of creation and form it into usable things. I'm going to blitz through some of these verses. This Colossians 3:10 just says we're created in the image of our Creator. Ephesians 4:24, that we were created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the image of God includes righteousness and holiness, not just knowledge, as the previous verse asserts. I threw in Psalm 8 here. Psalm 8 is very important for our anthropology, our doctrine of humanity. This is what the Lord says about human beings. Well, the author is David. But he says, when I look at your heavens, so I study the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have set in place, David has a question. He sees the wonders of creation. What is man? And he doesn't mean just a man, humanity. What is humanity that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? In other words, who are we compared to the sun, moon, and stars? Who are we? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. We're just a smidge below angels. And crowned him with glory and honor. That's every human person. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That's every human person. All sheep and oxen, also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, we're going to wrap this up. Creation is good. The conclusion to the 6 days of creation says it was very good. We are encouraged to study and make use of this creation. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day it pours out knowledge. Night to night it gives out speech. We can learn about God by studying creation. So not only is creation there for us to learn about creation, that's science, but creation is there for us to learn about God. This is the claim of Psalm 19. We learn things about God by looking at the stars, by looking at the sun. And we were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were created for joy. Just to go through these verses quickly, Genesis 1:31 concludes, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. That's what I said is good, good, double good, perfection. Genesis 1:26, as we already saw, man was created in the image of God and likeness. Genesis 2:15, there at the bottom, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. In other words, we have been given a job to work and keep the earth. Another key verse in Genesis chapter 2 is this verse about the rivers flowing out of Eden. It says there was a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are also there. Why is that in there? That's in there because Adam was supposed to go out into the world and take the stuff of creation, work with it, and make it into something more glorious and useful. This is implied in this Genesis story. I already mentioned to you Psalm 19, which teaches us that the creation is there not only to teach us about science, but also to teach us about God. So why were we made? This is the first question of the Shorter Catechism. It's probably its most famous. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose of humanity? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Like Anne, we ought to have that memorized. What is our purpose? Why were you made? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is why you were made. And this is why I was made. The scriptures teach this in several places. The one of the verses, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. But my favorite is Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as a dry and weary land where there is no water. We are created to enjoy God and to seek Him forever. Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to us the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God made us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. And at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So, to summarize the lesson, the Bible reveals what we are to know about God and His creation. God is eternal, triune, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omnibenevolent. God created everything that exists, and His creation is good. And lastly, we were created to work by studying and utilizing God's creation, bringing Him glory, and to enjoy God forever. And next week, we will cover the next two points of theology, which are fall and redemption. Do you guys have any questions? Yeah. Plurality. Yeah.
How do the Jews, the rabbinic, how do the Jews interpret that?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's a tough issue. So, I guess with regard to the Spirit, which is mentioned in the Old Testament a lot, I guess they would be what we in Christianity call modalists. Modalism says God appears in different forms, different modes, but it's just still one God. I would imagine that that's what how they would explain the Spirit of God passages, is it's God appearing in a different form or being described in a different form. With regard to the plural aspects of those passages, I think what they would do is they would say it's basically like the royal we. You know, how royal kings will use the word we to refer to me. But my understanding of the use of royal we is that when a king says we, he means me and God. So it really is a we. I mean, the assertion is I'm speaking for God and how we are ruling this nation, we. But I agree, it's an interesting feature of the text, and you have to do a little bit of gymnastics to get around it, which they do. Thanks for staying. I appreciate it. Again, if you missed any of these talks, they are up on the website and they are on your podcast feed. We are on Spotify and Apple Podcasts, so you can find us at either place. So we'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.